Hey, we're going to be continuing a series of messages through the book of Revelation. We're in chapters 2 and 3 today. And so if you have a Bible, you can flip over to chapter 2 and 3. It's easy book to find. It's the last one in the Bible. And what we're looking at are some of the messages that Jesus gave actually to the churches, that this whole Revelation, this whole unveiling of Jesus Christ is written to. So let's start here. You know, lots of people, I've entitled today's talk, What Jesus Looks For in a Church, because we're talking about his address actually to the local churches. And so when we think about, like, you and I, if we were walking into the doors of a new church, maybe that's you tonight, that, like, you've never been here and you have the kind of, many of us have like a list of things that we're looking for, things that we think would be helpful, or, you know, or things that we don't want to see going on, right, in a church when we walk in. We got like our lists, and I believe that Jesus actually has a list as well. And so one of the things that we're going to look at as we look at these messages in 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, is some of the things that he's thinking about, some of the things that he really cares about. And here's where I wanted to start. When you think of the word church, I'm willing to bet that one of the first words that doesn't come to mind is messy. But a really good church, I'm going to kind of lay out to you, is a very messy place. A good church is. It's a messy place. I mean, if you think about it, a healthy family is a messy place. Anybody part of a family? You know, anybody have like husbands or children or friends of kids? It's like it could be a really messy place when everybody starts coming together and trying to live life together. We think differently. We approach life differently. It can be like it can be feel confusing. It can feel, you know, kind of there's arguments going on. When you think of church from a biblical point of view, especially tonight, but you can do this like for the rest of your life. When you think of the word church, I want you to think of messy place. It's a messy place. Stuff happens. There's all kinds of things that happen when you start having relationship with one another. And we might not think of it that way, but I think that's really, really true. Now, I think it's possible to have a church that's not messy. It is possible. And what you need, if you're going to have a church that's not messy, all you have to do is follow people around and control what they do at every turn. Right? That's all you got to do. And it becomes an incredibly uncomfortable place if you have family. Like if you have kids, trying to control them at every turn. You ever try to control your kids in public? Kids, you ever try to control your parents in public? It's like it's really difficult to do, right? Or if you're ever going to have new followers of Jesus, new Christians, church is a really messy place. And you have to control them if you don't want that. I've often heard people say, you know what we really need? We need to get back to the New Testament church. Like the New Testament church was really the high water mark of Christianity. That's like it hit its highest point ever, and from then on it's gone downhill. I don't know if you realize it or not, but the New Testament churches were really messy places. You can take a look at any of the letters in the New Testament. I mean, which New Testament non-messy church do you want? The one in Corinth, where there was incest, where sexuality was really out of control in several different relationships, and they were suing one another. You know, there was litigation going on. Or possibly it was the Colossian church with the various heresies and the legalism. Or the Galatian church, if you want to talk about legalism. Or the Ephesian church, where Paul has to send Timothy to go clean up the mess. Or the church in Crete, where Paul has to send Titus to go clean in the mess. I mean, The church is a messy place. Stuff happens. People have relationship with one another. Do you understand that relationship is not always like surgically clean? Do you guys get that? Is anybody here? Are you guys awake? Like it's difficult to have relationship with one another. I mean, if everybody was just like me, it'd probably be easy. Of course, probably not. Right? Do you ever disagree with yourself? Oh yeah. This takes a little bit of time. So what I want to do is I want to kind of go through, and we're not going to be able to hit all seven of them, but we want to take a look at these seven messages that Jesus gives to the church in Revelation 2 and 3. Why seven? Why seven? Some people have taught that the seven messages are actually like the progression or the degression of the church from the time that it was almost perfect, the early church, till the time of today where the Laodicean church, where everything's lukewarm and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, right? People have taught that. There's nothing in the text that suggests that whatsoever. It's just something that people have done kind of with this text. Why seven churches? Well, for John, who wrote this, as well as for most of the ancient world, seven is the number of completeness. So like in chapter 1, verse 5, John writes about the seven spirits of God. That's John's way. That's an ancient world literary way to say the full and complete work of the Holy Spirit, his presence and his power. That's what the word seven means in the book of Revelation. And so, and what it meant to the whole ancient world, what it meant in Jewish culture. And so we have seven churches. John's addressing these seven specific historical churches, but in that, he's addressing all churches of all time. That these seven churches really embody, and the problems that they're going through really embody all the problems that the church faces throughout history. One of the things, we talked about this last week, and if you've missed the first couple weeks of this series, I highly recommend, because I'm not going to go back and recover some of that stuff, but I highly recommend that you go try to listen to them or download them on, I don't know, they're out there in the interweb somewhere. There's a portal that you have to go through. And you guys okay? Man, I'm hilarious. And you're not getting it. Yeah? Anyway, if you go out there on the interweb somewhere, you could download and listen to these messages. And we're talking about, like, how do you understand the book of Revelation in the first couple? And the thing that you have to get is this is a very picturesque book. This is like literary pictures to the max. And so things don't really mean what they say. They mean what they mean. Jesus doesn't really have a sword coming out of his mouth. It's speaking about the power and the presence of his word and what he does and who he is as the word. And so you have to go back and kind of dive into that stuff. So what I want to do is take a look at these seven churches. Let me pray, and then we'll begin with the very first one here, the church in Ephesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence with us, really every moment of every day, as we turn to you. And God, right now, we turn to you. We say, Holy Spirit, would you be here? Would you lead us? Would you guide us? Would you, as Jesus said, be our teacher? And would you speak your heart? And Father, I ask that you would allow us to see our community here, as well as our individual lives in each of these messages. Speak to us, God. Personally, individually, and corporately. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, here's the first one. Jesus is looking for a relationship, not just activity. Starting in verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, which last week we learned were the actual churches. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the Ephesian church, this is a pretty cool church in a pretty big city. It was a major financial center of the ancient world, the fourth largest city. It was an absolutely beautiful city where you could experience all of the Greco-Roman life and culture in all of its brilliance. Had several temples there, absolutely huge. By the time the book of Revelation was written, Ephesus had become the center of Christianity. It had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch and later to Ephesus. This church was founded by Paul. It was nurtured, if you have read the New Testament much, nurtured by a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. It was pastored by Timothy. And then later, after Timothy was murdered, it was pastored by John, the Apostle John, who's writing this letter. And historians tell us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, actually attended the church in Ephesus because John had become her son, and so he had brought her with him there. Can you imagine being at the church of Ephesus on Christmas Eve and Mary plays Mary? I mean, that would be cool. So you guys got that part. That was funny. Yeah, there you go. I'm glad. Right. So, like, this is a pretty cool church. And what does Jesus have to say to this influential, large church? He says, I know your deeds. You're accomplishing a lot of ministry. You're actively involved. You're working to advance the kingdom of God. He says, I know your hard work, exhausting, strenuous labor. I know what you're up to. I know your perseverance, your long-suffering, your patient endurance of suffering. They faced really strong, relentless opposition for their faith, and yet he tells them they are flawed at the very center. I know everything you've done well, and yet I have this against you. You're flawed right at the middle. Like right at the center of who you are, there's a huge flaw. They had fallen out of pure, simple love and devotion, affection, intimacy, first love. First love. There's some words that describe first love. That I'm eager to please, that I want to be with you. I'm attentive to your every need, right? First love, it's affection and extravagant attentiveness and intimacy. And for some of us, it's really easy to have activity and hard work and perseverance replace affection and intimacy, first love. It's easy to replace that in our relationship with the Lord. It's easy to lose that. That's not a hard thing to lose. That's an easy thing to walk away from. In fact, to stay connected to one another in that kind of intimate relationship, whether we're talking about human to human or us to Jesus, it takes hard work to do that, doesn't it? It takes hard work. I got some good friends. You guys have been married, what, 28 years? 28 years. It takes hard work to stay married 28 years and keep that kind of really cool relationship going on. Some of you guys have been married longer. I just don't know how long, but I know it's their anniversary today. Happy anniversary. Way to go, man. So what do we do when we find that lacking? Well, he gives it to us right there, right in the passage. He says the first thing that you do is remember. You recognize the difference between where you are now and where you used to be. It's okay to say, boy, there's a real difference in where I am right now in my relationship with God. I'm not at the place I used to be. And I want to see that change. It's a difference there. And then he says, repent, stop, turn around, make a radical U-turn. That's what repent means. Not just going, I'm sorry, I'm not there anymore. Oh, It's like, no, turn around. You actually turn around. And then the third thing's pretty easy. You do something about it. You go back and you do the things that you used to do when you first came into relationship with Jesus, when you first fell in love. You do whatever it takes to restore first love. You do whatever it takes to restore that. Nothing satisfies Jesus like our love for him. None of the work we do satisfies him like our love for him. The whole reason that we put time and energy into the worship part isn't so that we have like a little, you know, like musical interlude before the preaching, right? Some of you think, no, it's the preaching, so like the little interlude between the music, right? This is just this vehicle that we use to, and we put the words on the screen and do this kind of weird 21st century karaoke thing so that we can like use this as a vehicle to express our love and adoration to God. It's like, that's what that's going on. I can tell some of us don't get it. When you just kind of look around the room and watch one another a little bit, you can tell some of us don't get that this is a vehicle to express your love and adoration to God. Use the vehicle. It works really good. And if you'd rather have like hymns and choir vehicle, then that's going on somewhere in town tomorrow. I'm sure it's there, you know. But find a vehicle that works for you and use that. Express your love and adoration to him. You know, do that. That's the reason that we put that there. And he says, if you do not, I love the way that Jesus is so clear and concise with each of these churches. If you do not, I will remove your lampstand. Whoa, that means the light of the church. That means that it goes out. I think it's possible for the light to go out. And wherever simple love for Jesus goes, the light goes. So with simple love for Jesus, the light increases. And so where that love goes, the light goes with it. It's right there, every step of the way. Without first love, what we do becomes routine. It becomes lifeless, drudgery, joyless. Theology becomes narrow-minded, nitpicking legalism without first love. Does that make sense? So one of the things that we say here a lot is that our service, what we do, is the overflow of our relationship with God. One of my first couple years of being a follower of Jesus, I was going to this cool little Episcopal church in Salem, Oregon, where they served real wine for communion. That's why I went. Seriously, that's why I went. And so I was going to a college where I had to sign something that said you wouldn't drink alcohol, and I thought, okay, but I'm going to go have communion at the Episcopal church. I'm not really drinking alcohol. It's the blood of Jesus, so, you know, it was good. Rebellious, but that's okay. That's who I am. So, and I remember Father Timothy many times during the year would just stop, and he would just say, do you realize everything we do is the overflow? Like what we're doing. Don't just do stuff to do stuff. That your service, that the way you serve one another around here or in your neighborhoods or wherever else you do, it has to come from the overflow. So then don't take the negative side of that and say, well, I don't feel really any overflow, so I'm not going to do anything. Don't do that part. That just, you become drier and drier and dustier, and you're dead. What you do is you press into the things you used to do at the beginning when you first fell in love. And you let the overflow bubble up, and then you begin to give it away over and over and over again. And to first love lovers, what Jesus promises is more of himself. You know, they get to eat from the tree of life. It represents the goodness, the very life that the Lord of life longs to share with those who love him. It turns out the tree of life is actually Jesus. He's promising more of himself. Okay, next one here. Jesus looks for a willingness to suffer, not just success. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I just have to draw that part out. It sounds cool. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The way that Jesus presents himself, I don't have time to unpack this for all of these, but the way he presents himself to each city is really important. Smyrna was known as the first city of Asia in terms of size and beauty. It was like it was known as the first city. They loved being known as first. And so there were lots of things in this city that became known as the first. And it was a city that had been destroyed and rebuilt several times. They loved to think of themselves as the resurrected first city. And so that was part of their identity, part of who they are, part of, you know, the things that they celebrated for their lives. And the disciples there were living out their faith under this crushing pressure. As you became a follower of Jesus and were no longer worshiping Caesar as Kyrios, Caesar as Lord, it's like they were losing their ability to participate in the guilds and actually make a living, like the unions today. They were losing their ability to actually keep their stores open. They were being rejected by their families. And so they were under this crushing pressure, and it's the word that's used there, just crushing pressure. And so imagine sitting in that church when this letter is being passed around, this letter of Revelation, and it gets to them, and God begins to talk to them using language that they would have been using in their own city, about being the first, about being the last, about being, you know, the one who came to life again. Imagine sitting there, this being read, and realizing God knows everything we're going through. There's nothing in our lives that he's not aware of. In fact, when he says that he's the first and the last, what he is saying is that there's nothing before Jesus in your life, there's nothing after Jesus in your life. That your lives are boundaried, they're bracketed by Jesus, not by the actions or the decisions of Caesar. That whatever else happens, Jesus is the first word, and Jesus will be the last word in your life, period. And so then what he says, based on that, is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There's no need for fear. And I love the way it says this in the letter. He goes, I know your pressure. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. He doesn't say, I know your pressure and I'm going to lift it and it'll all be good. Then you'll get a Cadillac. He doesn't say that. He says, I know your pressure and everything that you're about to suffer. Like, that's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? And to this church, there's no word of criticism, there's no correction in this message, no call to repentance, no corrective action. Why? Well, I would assume that from his point of view, they're doing things right. They're doing things right. Well, then why are they suffering so much if they're doing things right? Isn't that the way we think about it? If I'm doing everything right, why is there so much suffering? You know, in Jesus' day, when he was on earth and people would ask him, how come this man was born blind? Was it something he did or his parents did? They were portraying, showing that they had this view of life that whenever any evil or suffering came into your life, it must be punishment for something you did. I'll never forget as a teenager riding my bicycle through this really cool park in Oregon, and it was kind of wet, and I'm riding this 10-speed. That was a really lot of gears on a bicycle back then. And I'm riding this 10-speed, and I'm flying around. All of a sudden, I hit like some wet leaves, and the thing just goes sailing, and I go sliding. And I remember laying there on the ground, my bike all beat up, and I'm like bloody all over the place. They didn't make helmets back then. Well, they might have, but I didn't know about them. And so I just remember laying there, and I remember the first thing that came to my mind is, why, God? What are you trying to do to me? Isn't that the way that we react most of the time? You go to start your car in January in Duluth, and you turn the key, and it just goes, meow. You go, why, God? Like, he's doing something to us, possibly because we've done something. And these guys are going through an amazing amount of suffering, and Jesus doesn't offer them any correction whatsoever. He doesn't tell them any corrective action. You know, they were passionately faithful to Jesus, sold out for the kingdom, and as a result of that, they're coming under crushing pressure. I don't believe that as a church we have to seek out trouble. A church that's being a true church, followers of Jesus that are being true followers of Jesus, we will make waves, not only in the realms that we know about, but as the curtain and like Revelation is pulled back in the realms we don't know about, we will make waves, and suffering's a normal part of following Jesus. I think of a young family that attends our church. I don't know how many of you know the Hirschhoffs. Jeff's on staff with us, and their little daughter, Ava, has this just brain tumor kind of in the back of her head. And people have asked, what did she do to deserve that? It's like, nothing. This is a family that is sold out. They're following Jesus with their whole lives. And the encouragement here is that he knows us inside out, and no matter what happens, our lives are bracketed by him at the beginning and at the end, and so we no longer need to fear. We don't need to fear. There's no fear in that. There's incredible encouragement in that. Does that make sense? So that's that second letter right there. It takes courage, I think, today, as any day, to follow Jesus. I think one of the great issues that keeps us from really following Jesus is just our fear and a lack of courage. And courage isn't one of those things that we necessarily celebrate in our culture today as much as we used to. It's a huge big deal. It takes courage to follow Jesus. It takes courage as a parent to discipline your children in the way that you feel like God's asking you to do that. It takes courage to be honest with your employer when you've screwed up, right? It takes courage to tell your client, I can't deliver this on time, even though I promised I would, that I can't do this. Here's what I want to do to solve that. It takes courage to own up to our mistakes. It takes courage to follow Jesus and not just sweep things under the rug and not just try to ignore it, right? It takes courage to share your faith with your family and not just blur the line and pretend that everything's all right, everybody's basically all the same anyway. It takes courage to do that. And if there's one thing that we learn from the book of Revelation, we learn that Jesus really is God. He really is in charge. That everything's not equal. That all faiths don't lead us to the exact same place. And so where in your life might Jesus be asking you to step up and show courage? This is a great question. Just hold it for a minute. Where in your life might he be asking you to step up and show courage? I just ask him, when he identifies an area like that, I just say, would you give me such a confidence in you that courage becomes second nature? I just want to press into that. Here's another one. Jesus looks for healthy teaching, therefore we need food from heaven. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. It's interesting as he is portraying himself in each of these messages to the churches, he's using images that he already unpacked in chapter 1. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you that hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to those who receive it. So the church in Pergamum, Jesus speaks this amazing word to challenge them to be faithful to him in a pluralistic culture, in a culture that's holding on to lots of different kinds of teaching, lots of different kinds of ways that we think spirituality works. He affirms several things about them. They did good works in the community. They're willing to confess Christ even to the point of death. But there's a mess, and the mess had to do with false doctrine or false teaching. You know, John Stott, a commentator from England, wrote at one point that there was in this section, he says that there was a pitched battle being fought in which the soldiers were not men but ideas. It was a battle for the mind. Proverbs talks about that as we think in our minds, so are we. That the way that we think, the kind of teaching we listen to, impacts our lives. And I would agree that generally speaking in the church today, good, solid, biblical teaching is undervalued. I was reading a blog this week about how preaching no longer works in our culture today. That actually getting up and somebody talking and having a monologue like this and kind of looking at the Bible no longer works. People no longer get it. Doesn't work anymore. And that what we need to do is just have discussion groups and talk about stuff. And we all get to share our opinions. Have you ever thought that maybe all of our opinions aren't equally valid? I mean, I don't know. Sometimes I watch, I listen to sports radio, or, you know, or I watch the political analysts, and they interview people, like, what do you think? And I'm like, dude, I don't even care. I mean, before they answer the question, I see their credentials, I don't even care what they think. It's they don't know what's going on. They've never been there in that situation. You've never been a quarterback. How do you know what that person's thinking, you know? Okay, never mind. I'm ranting there for a little bit. But it's incredibly rare for us to value the teaching and counsel that we need in church to the extent that the New Testament values healthy teaching and life-giving counsel. So when Paul wants to clean up the mess going on in Ephesus, he sends Timothy, and he doesn't tell him, just, you know, do these three programs. You need to celebrate recovery, you need this, and it'll clean up the mess in the church. He doesn't tell him to do that. What he tells him to do is actually preach and teach the Word of God. From the Message version of the Bible, here's what he says. I love the way that this is written. Eugene Peterson translates this passage really well. He said, these are the things I want you to teach and preach. If you have leaders who teach otherwise or refuse the solid words of our Master Jesus and his godly instruction, tag them for what they are. Ignorant windbags who infect the air with germs of envy, controversy, bad-mouthing, and suspicious rumors. Eventually, there's an epidemic of backstabbing, and truth is but a distant memory. They think religion is a way to make a fast buck. And it's like he tells Timothy, teach the stuff that I've taught to you, and teach it really well. Healthy teaching is really all about applying God's word to our real lives. God's word to our real lives. Taking God's word and not just thinking about what it meant back then, that's helpful, but actually applying it to our real lives. It's like, you know, your body's unhealthy, your physical body's unhealthy. What you need is really good nutrition and medicine applied to your situation, your body. Not just reading books about good nutrition. That's not going to help you get better. Does that make sense? Okay. So we need healthy teaching that applies God's words to our real lives. And if we want to grow in our relationship with God, we have to embrace healthy teaching. And so regularly ask yourself, who are you a student of? This is a great question. Who are you a student of? Who are you learning from? To be a disciple means to be a student of Jesus, to be learning from him. So for years and years on the old dumb phones, you know, when you would turn it on and then you could program a little message in there. This phone doesn't have it. The smartphones, I couldn't do this. Maybe I could. You could show me later. But my phone, every time I turn it on, just used to say, whose student are you today? Whose student are you today? And that's a great question to ask yourself over and over again. You know you're a student because you're learning from them. You're putting stuff into play in your life. You're practicing. You're growing. You're listening to what they teach. And those who are faithful, Jesus promised manna. So manna is this life-giving food that God gave from heaven to sustain the Israelites as they journeyed through the desert. But Jesus is basically saying is in place of spiritual junk food, in place of all the TV talk show hosts and the windbags and the self-help books and the counsel that just caters to whatever you want to hear, Jesus is offering food from heaven, food that'll build you up, food that'll make you healthy, food that will not only make you happy, but if you put it into practice, it actually improves your relationship with God. And so if you want to grow in relationship with God, if you desire healthy relationship with other people, if you want to be in a church that's going to be a mess anyway, whether you're in it or not, and actually get something out of it, we have to put the teaching into practice. We have to apply it to our lives. All right, next one here. Jesus looks for an uncompromising church. To the angel and the church in Thyatira. Let me skip down to verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except hold on to what you have until I come. Right? So if you go back and have time to study this a little bit more, starting in verse 20, Jesus is saying that the church at Thyatira, there was a prophetess who functioned like the Old Testament queen Jezebel, who was the wife to the Israelite king Ahab. She worshipped the Canaanite god Baal, and she encouraged the Jewish king and all the Jewish people to worship Baal as well, basically saying, you can worship Yahweh, and you can worship Baal, and it doesn't matter. You can just have it all. Just compromise. You can have everything. It'll be okay. And it would be similar to somebody today basically saying, you know, to be a Christian, no, it doesn't have to mean that you're going to lose your shirt in business. Like, it's okay to cut some corners and do some stuff to up your profit margin to make this thing work out, right? You know, to be a Christian and to be a counselor doesn't mean that you're like, it's okay if you drag this thing out like an extra, 47 sessions so that you get like a little bit longer thing. I mean, it's basically compromising in our lives, and that's what she was really, she would say, like, to be a Christian doesn't mean you can't have sex. If you really love somebody and you're not married, just go along. Get along with it. Don't make any waves. He said he loves you. He's probably not lying, right? Sorry. Jesus looks for an uncompromising church, and so we end up needing to take a stand. I love this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The human heart has the capacity for only one all-encompassing, all-embracing allegiance. It was on April 9th. 1940, boy, I can't remember the exact date anymore, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor, was killed just shortly before the end of World War II because he was following Jesus. He also tried an assassination plot on Hitler that didn't work. Right? This guy was an amazing man in a book called The Cost of Discipleship. If you haven't ever read that book, it's a fantastic read. And just talking about what does it really mean to follow Jesus and how does it really work in our lives. And so I was thinking of another person who really took a stand. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, and probably one of my all-time favorite writers, Mere Christianity, is a great book of his. Probably one of the most influential Christian writers in the past 100 years. Lewis was a great scholar. He was at Oxford University. His students adored him. He was an incredibly hardworking, prolific writer. He wrote brilliant literary criticisms, but he was never made full professor at Oxford. And he was forced to leave his university after 30 years for one simple reason. He was an outspoken follower of Jesus. And his biographer notes this, that Lewis committed the one unforgivable sin. He was a man who was serious about wanting to convert others to Christianity. And because of that, he was never made full professor. People have often asked, how can I follow Jesus and still have like all the accolades, all the promotions in my company that I really want to have? How can I follow Jesus? New Christians often ask this. How can I follow Jesus and still get everything I really want in life? And it's like, whoever sold us the idea that we could have everything just the way that we want it and that we know how it should be, that our idea of how life should work is really the way that life should work. Like, whoever sold us that lie? You know? It's an amazing thing. So in the New Testament, one of the things that we find in the Old Testament, that when we compromise, it's regarded as adultery, spiritual adultery. Who are we going to follow? Who are we going to surrender our lives to? When we compromise in our relationship with God, the picture that we find over and over again is that of spiritual adultery. That basically, Jesus is our husband, and we're just saying, you know what? I want somebody else for tonight. I don't want to be with you. And when you begin to think about it that way, it makes a big difference in our lives. Jesus, whose very name means Yahweh to the rescue, calls us to hold on to him and to reject the spirit of compromise. And I love this promise in verse 26. To the one who's victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. To the overcomers who are willing to lose, willing to be left out, willing to be rejected by the culture, willing to do his will to the end, surprise, they end up reigning with God. That's an amazing promise in that little verse right there. And so, who are we going to surrender our lives to? Who's the one that gets to be in control now? That's the question that comes up again and again and again. And then the last thing I'm going to look at here comes in chapter 3, starting in verse 14. To the angel of the church at Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I wish we had time to unpack each of the things that he just said there about himself. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The word there is more like violently vomit. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Boy, there's no greater threat in these seven messages. There's no greater promise. Jesus is expressing his displeasure in almost violent terms, and then he offers the greatest blessing imaginable. It's the hardest hitting, and it's the most inviting of all the messages to the churches. Often this verse is used in chapter 3, verse 20, when people are making a first-time commitment to Christ. You know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's true. That could be used there. But you have to remember, Jesus is speaking to a church here. He's not speaking to people that don't know him. He is speaking to a church. And that's a powerful little thing there. Laodicea was the church that left Christ on the outside. The root cause of lukewarmness comes from excluding Jesus. It's as simple as that. The root cause of lukewarmness in your life and my life comes from excluding Jesus. Brenda and I often have folks, because we're pastors, we often have folks come and say, hey, I've got this thing that I think I want to do in my life, and so I'm going to go this direction. And one of our first questions is, well, let's pray about that together. No, I don't really have time to pray about that. Like, I need to pack, I need to buy my plane ticket, I need to do this thing, let's press into that. Lukewarmness comes from excluding Jesus in our lives. In any part of our lives. I got this person I'm deeply in love with, Michael. We want to get married. Can you, like, do the wedding, like, yesterday? You know, right away, as soon as absolutely possible. And I'm like, well, have you guys spent some time praying? Have you really kind of dove into this? Well, yeah, you know, a little bit, but we love each other. I'm like, that's cool, but you're going to need a little bit more than that if you're going to make it 28 years or 38 years or 48 years. I mean, that's actually good for 8 minutes, but to make it longer, it's going to take a lot more than that. Lukewarmness comes from excluding Jesus in any area of our life. And I like to think about it this way. I heard somebody say it, and I love it. Is there any place in your life that wouldn't be helped if you had more of Jesus? Let's just think about that for 1 second. Is there any place in life, in your life, personal, experiential, real life that you live every day, is there any place that wouldn't be benefited by more of Christ? Is there any place? Can you think of any place in life that wouldn't be benefited by a little bit more of him? If we're able to say, well, yeah, like, I don't know, I don't really have him in any place, and so I don't know, I'm not sure how he would help in anything. It's like we haven't tasted yet. We haven't seen exactly who he is and what he can do. I love the scriptures that talk about taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not something that you get from just looking at a picture. It's something you get from experiencing, right? It's like if you want to know that the, you know, that the Anchor Bar in Superior has great burgers, you got to taste and see. It's like looking at their kitchen is not going to help you figure that out. That's an evil place, right? When you look in the kitchen, you're like, I don't know. Don't look in the kitchen. Just taste and see the burger. Do you get what I'm saying? Right, okay, we get it, good. A couple of you guys went to sleep, so I said Anchor Bar. They're like, where, when, what? You know, what's going on? It's like, if we don't taste and see that Jesus really is who he said he is, this whole book is about experiencing him. The whole letter that we're reading here is about welcoming him to every single part of our lives. And so the challenge here is open the door for the excluded Jesus. There's only one remedy for nauseating lukewarmness. And that's you throw the door wide open. And you've heard the illustrations, I'm sure, if you've been around church more than 7 minutes or so, that that you got to open every door in the house to him. So many of us, what we want to do is we want to compartmentalize our lives. I was talking with another Vineyard pastor this week, and I was trying to share with him some stuff that we're working on, and he goes, man, I feel like you're offering me a big bowl of spaghetti and everything's tangled up, and I'm a waffle guy. I need everything like waffled out, you know, and its little components and all that kind of stuff. And we often do that with Jesus, don't we? Like, we're like, I like you in this part of the waffle, but don't come over here. I got these little walls built, so I want this part just for me. And it's amazing when we just start letting him break through all the little barriers, right? It's like syrup on the waffle. I'm craving, getting off base. So here's what I want to do tonight. Why don't you guys stand up for a minute, and I'm just going to invite him to, like, show us some areas in our lives where we've excluded him, or where we're not his student, where we've listened to some teaching that's really taken us off course. And, you know, I don't want you to hear it from me. Like, well, Michael says this thing's not good or that thing's not good. I mean, I'm more than willing to tell you that. But I want you to hear it from Christ. Because it's so much more powerful when we hear him speak to us and just say, here's an area in your life that I want to address, that I want to change. And I find he gets really practical in areas of, you know, my money, my relationships, the way that we treat people, the way that we use our time, the way we express our sexuality. He gets really practical in terms of those things and begins to address us. And he brings an issue up. And even though we might not understand like why he's bringing it up or what the full result of that is or how it will practically play out in our lives, we don't need to understand all that yet. We just need to welcome him and say, I believe your counsel is good. I believe that what you want to give me is really, really good. And so I want to keep learning. I want to keep growing. I want to keep changing in these things. So, Holy Spirit, would you reveal? Would you, in your own unique way, begin to speak to every single one of us about who we are, about what you're inviting us into, about areas in our life that we have cordoned off from you, that we've walled off, that we don't want you in, about beliefs or teaching that we hold to, things that we've learned along the way that we hold to, that this defines who I am, rather than allowing you to define who we are. Would you speak to us about places of compromise where we've just wanted to have it both ways? Holy Spirit, would you come? Here's what I want you to do tonight. As Jesus is speaking to you about a specific area, and it could be a compromise, or it could be things that you believe to be true, and he's just bringing them up, or an area of life, or something that's kind of that you've walled him out of, I'm going to invite you to do something kind of, you know, it feels goofy, you know, in September 1st, 2012, but it's still really a beneficial thing. I'm going to invite you just to come right up here in the front. I just want to pray over us. So if you saw yourself in one of these letters to the churches, just right now from where you're at, come on up here in the front. We'll have the ministry team come up in just a minute, gather around you and pray for you individually. But let's just, if as you saw yourself in one of these things, as you were able to identify, you know what, I really see myself in that thing or in that thing. Sometimes it's just being under crushing pressure. They haven't done anything wrong. There's a couple of the churches where he just didn't give any correction to. They were under crushing pressure, and he knew it. And he was there, and he said, do not fear. If you find yourself fearful because of the pressure you're under, come on up here. Just want to take some time to pray for one another. Just make your way right on up. Spread right out here in the front. People behind you can come up. God bless you guys. It's an incredibly cool, healthy thing to not just listen to the word, but then to respond to it. It's incredibly healthy. I remember for years not really being able, because of a lack of self-awareness, not really being able to see myself in some of these kinds of things. And when I began to discover that that was more unhealthy than responding, Jesus actually began to be able to change my life in some pretty powerful ways. And so if you can't see yourself in this, begin to ask him for some self-awareness. The healthy thing would be able to see ourselves in really all seven of these messages, even though we only hit five tonight, but to be able to see ourselves in all of them. So Holy Spirit, would you just come right now? God, would you just come? And we just lift up to you our unique situation. Whatever that happens to be, God, the things that you're revealing to us, would you just come? We want to taste and see, Lord, that you really are good. We want to taste and see your goodness, your power, your incredible grace. That's right. I just want to taste and see. I just invite your personal presence right now. Father, we confess areas of compromise. We welcome your forgiveness. First John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just, that he'll forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an incredible promise. And so, Father, we just confess. Would you wash your cleansing forgiveness over us? For those of us that feel like we're just being crushed, whether it's sickness or relationships, thank you that you know us and that our lives are bracketed by you. Father, would you allow us to really experience that bracketing, that boundary, to see you there? Just come, Lord Jesus. If you're on the ministry team, why don't you make your way up here? What we'd love to do is just get around each of you and just pray for you individually. The stuff, there's God's doing some cool stuff, and we just want to pray for that individually. And so just hang out right where you're at, and it might take us a couple minutes. These guys are going to lead us in worship, but we'd just love to pray for you. And so if you're on the ministry team,
if you're one of our small group leaders, come on up here and help us pray. That'd be great. Other than that, feel free to hang out in here as long as you guys want to. If you want prayer for anything tonight, we believe that Jesus is really big and he answers prayer. It's a book of Revelation right there in a nutshell. So come on up and get some prayer. And again, you can hang out as long as you want to. Other than that, thanks for coming to the Vineyard and have a great rest of your weekend.